this has been a traumatic weekend for me. My oldest daughter turns 30. And all the ladies in my family are up in the mountains snowshoeing this weekend and celebrating together. There's about a dozen ladies up there at a cabin at Snoqualmie Pass, so stay away from Snoqualmie Pass this weekend. And so Lori wasn't here to set up my front of church like she so often does. So I haven't even moved Pastor Marty's pulpit back down. But I'm almost getting used to it up here. We'll see how it goes. We'll see how it goes. This morning, as we change our direction from looking back at creation to looking at the cross and preparing for Resurrection Sunday, we're moving from Genesis to John's Gospel, an opportunity to see how God reveals himself not in creation, but in incarnation, the event in history that C.S. Lewis calls the grand miracle. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, it's a he, it's a person, among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. This morning, my prayer is that as we open up God's Word, we will see more grace and more truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for the privilege of opening your Word together. Thank you for sending your Son. And thank you for this time of year when our attention gets turned so intentionally to the cross. And Father, I ask to know that grace and truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. It is a text that I hope is familiar to you, and I'm going to read it with just a few little translational hints as we read together, because some of the language is a little bit different than what we use in the 21st century. For example, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Not something on a printed page, but the expression of God's work and God's purpose in the world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Nothing was made that has been made with them. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And if you have several versions out, you will hear the light has not overcome it. The light has not overpowered it. The light did not rescue it. The light has not understood it. And it's the darkness has not understood it. There was something that separated this world from that light that came. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light, that true light that gives light to every man. And as we read John's Gospel, we need to make sense of the every words that pop up in here. That true light gives light to every man who was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to his home, but his people there didn't receive him. Two different words for his own in that verse. He came home, but those there, his people there, did not take him to themselves. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. That Word became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. That word is translated in some of the old translations, only begotten. but it comes from who Jesus is, not how he was born. The one and only, unique. You can read there. The glory of the unique one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, he testifies concerning this one. He cries out saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And from the fullness of his grace," that's Jesus' grace, "we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one who has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, like Lazarus was at Abraham's side. But that one and only, at the Father's side, he has made him known to us." John's incredible words to the church in the first century, the Holy Spirit's words to the church in the 21st century. The incarnation. Why John's gospel? Well, my tradition in preaching has been every year we do a series from Genesis. We ended with the Cain and Abel story, and when we pick up Genesis next time, we'll be in that the flood story. So we spent a couple weeks in Genesis chapter 4. Next time we address it, it'll be Genesis 5 and 6. Those are some pretty difficult chapters. So we have some New Testament stuff to change. Every year I try to do something out of the Gospels for the Lent season as we approach Easter and the cross. So John's Gospel this year. But why in particular John's Gospel? John doesn't have a geographic moment at which Jesus sets his eyes on Jerusalem. John has a moment where Jesus' attention changes from the crowds and the world and focuses directly on his disciples in the upper room. John 13:1. Having loved his own who were in the world. His own. Is that his own as in his place or his own as in his people? Those two different words from John chapter 1. Which one is that? His place or his people? Having loved his own. It is his... Yes! Thank you for being brave enough to say that. Having loved his people, right? Those God had given him right there, the disciples and his team. He now showed them the end result, the full extent, the purpose he came to die on the cross. But what this passage gives space for is to say it might have started in that upper room where Jesus turned his face to the cross and said, that's why I came. I'm going to show you the full extent, the fulfillment of why I came at the cross. But the entire beginning of the book, the previous 13 chapters, passion narratives or gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. The extended introduction beginning at John 1 is all those things Jesus did to show his love before he gets to the upper room and the cross. It's all about revealing his love. He's shown the full extent now, but the revealing his love was something he'd been doing for 3 years. We saw this when we looked at the New Testament commentary on the Cain and Abel story over the last couple weeks from 1 John 3, the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another, do not be like Cain. Boy, we spent weeks studying that story and how difficult it is that Cain kills Abel and all God had for Cain, the grace and Cain's sin. Do not be like Cain who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. But this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. How do you know what love is like? Got to read the entire gospel. I'd given a definition of the word in Genesis, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. And I said it is the expression of God's power and God's purpose. How does that work? Do actions really speak louder than words? See, in English, we tend to downplay the word idea. Actions speak louder than words. Sticks and stones may break our bones, but you ever believe that lie? Right? Actions speak loud. That's a lie, right? That names don't. No, Well, the word is critical because it reveals who God is by what he does. And remember, we talked over the past 6 weeks, talking about creation, that creation reveals God by what he does. What he does is lay down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. What does that mean for us who are coming up on the Lent season? These three things at least. Number one, the cross reveals God's love. If you want the answer to so many questions in this world are, look to the cross. And we're going to see that again and again as we read John's gospel together. The incarnation is usually limited to Christmas sermons. The light of the incarnation, a Renaissance painting, where the saints and angels look down on the Madonna and the child, and so often the incarnation is relegated to a Christmas sermon. We're going to take it out of a Christmas sermon and turn it to the cross, where Jesus came to die, not came to be born in a manger. Now, this is part of the incarnation, but the incarnation is the cross, and we're going to get to that in John's gospel. That's how we know, in our definition of the gospel now, that the very same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. We only understand the gospel with the cross in mind. Number one, the cross reveals God's love. Number two, we have to watch Jesus to know how to love. We left last week with God and the city. Cain built a city, and how did God respond to it? By promising it would be destroyed, and he was going to bring a new city to redeem it, but all along asking us to love the city, to pray for the peace and prosperity of the city. And when we read John's gospel, yes, there are all the great I am statements, and there's some incredible teaching times in this gospel, but there are also opportunities to see how Jesus loved the city and learn from him. And this Lent season, we're going to see how Jesus loved the city of Samaria, the city of Jerusalem, and we're going to follow Jesus through the cities and see how he loved the city and learn how to love the city ourselves. And finally, the answer to how Jesus loved the city was incarnationally by being there, by taking on flesh, and by, in our text it said, and dwelling there. I don't like the NIV's translation. I much prefer some of the old translations that say something like this: he tabernacled among us. Because the word actually is pitching a tent, being there, but it's not my permanent home. And as we follow Jesus through the Gospel of John, I believe we're going to learn lesson after lesson on how to love the world and how to be in the world the right way as we read John's Gospel. So this is that point at which Jesus turns his face to the cross. We're going to start at the beginning and see how Jesus works. And this week, the introduction to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, that expression of God's creative power and purpose in this world. And the Word was with God, and that Word was God. Granville Sharp rule, it's not, and the Word was a God. And if you have questions about that little translational fiasco, we can talk about that later. What does that sound like? In the beginning was the Word. It sounds like Genesis chapter 1, right? I mean, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created. And John intentionally uses the language of Genesis 1 in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created. He's turning our attention directly to Genesis chapter 1. And one of the things I'm so proud of is how many times over the last 6 weeks people in this congregation have said, I really now understand why I've got to know Genesis if I'm going to make sense of the rest of the Bible. That's been the best part of the last 6 weeks for me. John wants us to know Genesis if we're going to make sense of this. And it even begins to explain what the Word is all about. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how it starts. In the beginning, there's nothing, and God steps in. In the beginning was the Word. That is how God steps in. In the beginning, God created, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God is hovering, getting ready to create over the surface of the waters. It doesn't tell us where the waters came from. It's not important in this story in Genesis chapter 1. And then something incredible happens. God steps into that chaos, that formless and void mass, and he begins to speak. He speaks a word, "Let there be light." And we begin to see God's creative, an expression of his power and purpose at work as he speaks. And that's the background of John 1.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, BJ. There is a sign-up sheet if reading scripture is one of your gifts, and I want more people to have that opportunity. Thank you for leading us this morning. BJ said this is normal life. This is embarrassing life. If you're at a wedding in the first century, now I don't know what your most embarrassing moment is. I once ran out of fuel in my skiff in Alaska, and the whole fleet knew what my grandfather thought of that on the radio. I don't know what your most embarrassing moment is, but for this couple who are hosting the wedding, and for the chief steward, their best man, so to speak, this was an embarrassing moment. So yes, BJ, real life, as embarrassing as it gets, and Jesus is in the middle. When I run out, like they run out. This is the first of those miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He revealed his glory, and as we read this morning and look at this text, I want you to think, how is glory revealed, and why this moment is the first time his disciples put their faith in him in Jesus' ministry. A beautiful first century scene with the water bottle, the water jars off to the side, the disciples around the table, and the entire community gathered for a wedding. Some lessons for us this morning who are looking for that kind of abundant response from Jesus today. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word. And thank you for revealing your glory as Jesus ministered in Cana. In Jesus' name, amen. The story begins on the third day. The third day from what? The third day from Jesus having finally selected his disciples. The third day from Jesus leaving his baptism experience and beginning his ministry. The third day that sets us up for a gospel that points to the cross. On the third day, a wedding took place. And this chapter, chapter 2 of John's gospel, ends with Jesus saying after he cleanses the temple, I'm going to destroy this temple, and on the third day, I'm going to build it up. Do you see what he's doing? He is preparing already in the very first year of his public ministry. In fact, the first weeks of his public ministry, he is preparing his disciples for the cross. And John is intentionally doing the very same thing in his gospel. The Gospels are, the best definition for me of the Gospels as in those four texts in the New Testament, they are passion narratives with extended introductions. They are about the cross and how Jesus gets there. And the reason I mention this as we begin today is I believe this miracle lays out a couple of the principles we're going to need to read the Gospels well. And I want to share three of those principles this morning as we get going in John's Gospel. And as we said, the next few weeks we're going to take a look at how Jesus loves the city, how Jesus interacts with people. The Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the feeding the 5,000. How does Jesus live out his life, as BJ said? What can we learn from Jesus? And this week, some principles to help us understand. Jesus is incredibly respectful of his mom in this text. Did you pick that up? Dear woman. That is a response of respect and admiration, holding her up to a very high place. A lot of people believe that Jesus' father, Joseph, would already have passed away, or he would have been a part of this conversation as well. But Jesus also makes it clear that the relative importance of his mother has shifted now as he begins his ministry, right? Can you imagine Jesus a year earlier saying something like, my time has not yet come, or why are you bothering me with that? No. Jesus is still respectful, but he has a new relationship with his mother that's going to be revealed in this passage. We're going to see that in just a minute. But much more important than the relationship with his mother is what direction that wedding points us. On the third day, a wedding feast with all the cups that were drunk that are preparing Jesus' disciples for what's going to happen in the upper room and on the cross. The Gospels, from every miracle and from every sermon and from every interaction, are texts which draw us not there but point us forward to the cross. We've got to read the Gospels with the cross in mind. And I say this, and I've said it several times, because what I just said is not very popular in America right now. We had a megachurch pastor in Atlanta not too long ago make a public statement that he didn't think Christians should be reading the Old Testament very much anymore. That is a stake in my heart. Recently, our Vice President Pence, was challenged because his wife works in a Christian school. You might have seen this little political interchange that happened several weeks ago. A Christian school that has a very strict morality statement, supporting what we believe is a traditional biblical view of morality, particularly our sexual morality. And he was taken to task for that. In fact, one politician in public challenged him by saying, Jesus never talked about homosexuality, so how can you have your wife work in a place that has that as one of, as on their creed, in their behavioral agreement? See what's happening? Jesus didn't talk about it, so then it must not be important in the Bible. And there is, in fact, a name for this movement that would focus on the Gospels largely without the cross, without the rest of Scripture to be there. And it is a misreading of how we look at Scripture. Four pictures. The Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is the bud of the rose. It's all there. The promise is there, but it's just hidden enough that we've got to see it with the rest of the picture, with the rest of Scripture in mind. The prophets, the rose has begun to open so we can see the beauty of it. The Gospels, it's fully open, and that's when you want to put it on the table and enjoy it and send it to your wife. And then the epistles, where the flowers all the way open, and we can take the petals apart and study them individually. This, I believe, is the proper way to look at how a story like this, and the reading Genesis the previous 6 weeks, and studying the epistles later on, how they all fit together. The reason I mention that is because there is a group in America, and I know that people I love have been influenced by them, who would say, no, that's not the way to read Scripture. The way to read Scripture is that what Jesus said in the Gospels is a canon within a canon, the primary place to look. And if Jesus didn't talk about something, then we shouldn't make it an issue in our church. The kind of name that this group have chosen for themselves are Red Letter Christians. It's something that's very, very dear to my heart, because I happen to really like the gentleman who wrote the book on this. In fact, I had an opportunity in my college and seminary days to be his driver and spend some really good time with him. We made some long drives together and had some great conversations when he was writing his books. I got to do it for a lot of people, and they'd always want to give me something, and I'd say, I want a book. And he actually sent me a couple of manuscripts before they even got printed, so I got to read a couple of his books before they went to print. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. But by being drawn to this idea that what Jesus said is the canon within a canon, this particular professor has come to reject almost totally a Christian's, what we believe is a proper Christian sexual ethic. And I'm really, really concerned about how reading the Gospels wrongly can lead us to really bad places in our morality. And so just that we don't read a text like this outside of pointing us to the cross, outside of how the epistles comment back on it, outside of how the prophets and the Torah prepare us for it. So this text is really important, but only, no, I don't say only, its major importance is how it gets us ready for the cross and prepares us for Jesus' resurrection. Just a warning on how we read Scripture. Secondly, sometimes wine is just wine, but not very often in the Bible. Wine in the Bible represents the joy of God, of the presence of God's Spirit. It represents the joy of living in proper covenant with God. It represents the very best of what God has for his people. And when the wine runs out at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is a sign that one of the things Jesus is going to do is point out how in the religious life of that first century, the wine had run out. The Spirit wasn't there, and there was spiritual death instead of spiritual life. Covenant living had died as they had turned away from simply obeying God joyfully and added all these other things. The fact that there are six jars sitting outside this wedding is a sign of that, because Jewish law, Torah, did not require that many washings. That was required by Pharisaical interpretation of the law, that you had to have all these washings as you had the meal. Just adding burden to what should have been a joy. Wine represents the joy of the Spirit, and when it runs out, spiritual death. You think embarrassment that the wine runs out at the meal is bad. It's nothing compared to when the Spirit runs out in our lives. And when we read wine in the New Testament, think, where is the joy of the Lord in this story? And number three, sometimes wine doesn't mean just wine. And third, pay attention to God's timing. My time has not yet come, Jesus tells his wife. The hour, he uses that word there, which is the same word he uses in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, now my hour is come, as he prepares for the cross. Jesus intentionally, in the Gospels, is preparing for the cross. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, and when we read his conversation with Nicodemus, and when we read all these Jesus texts in the New Testament, we can't read them apart from God's timing that is going to be fulfilled at the cross. Okay, BJ, you said it wasn't a heavy theological thing when you read it. Just to get us started, a little more heavy theology, but we will get to the miracle itself. And this really interesting comment from the, call him the chief steward, call him the best man at the wedding, who puts his arm around the groom and says, wow, everyone else brings out the choice wine at the beginning when people are going to be ready to really enjoy it. And you bring out the less good stuff at the end. What is going on here? There's some really funny things about this story. The first thing that struck me was that the servants are the only ones who knows what happened. That the rest of the guests are clueless, right? They don't know what's going on behind the scenes. And in fact, when they fill those six jars with water, that's probably not potable water. That's probably ceremonial cleaning water, not water that they'd be drinking. And so here they are. Jesus says, fill it up with water. They go to the nearest source, which wouldn't be the good water to drink. It would be the water to wash with. And so they, okay, we'll do it. They fill the pots. And then Jesus says, now take that water, which isn't even fit to drink, and take it to the... Can you imagine those servants taking dirty water that people have been washing their hands in, and then take it and offer it to the... Oh, I can... This story is just crazy that they're taking this water and they're taking it to the best man and saying, try this out. And that this is a miracle, the very first sign Jesus did, right? The leadoff miracle doesn't seem to be all that urgent. Nobody is dying. There's no long-term disease Jesus is addressing. 5,000 people aren't hungry. I mean, this is, you didn't plan ahead. My mom had a sign in our kitchen growing up that said, lack of planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. We grew up with that sign in our kitchen, right? And here's you like that one. We grew up with that sign. It actually got thrown in our face more than one occasion. That's not an emergency for me. You deal with it. Now, for this couple, though,